There is a sense in these latter days that salvation is kind of an accessory, kind of like a jacket or a bracelet or a necklace or a sweater or something like that that we're supposed to put on so when we die we can go to heaven. But this sense of salvation is about as far off target as it's possible to get. In fact, you couldn't miss the target any worse if it was over there and you deliberately turned and aimed this way. Because the biblical perspective for all of God's truth is that man's reason for being, his reason for existing, has been twisted 180 degrees, and God has provided a way for him to return to life. And, of course, a lifestyle that's again, once again, on target. We've been studying in Luke chapter 4. We have, in the last several weeks, been looking at verses 31 to 37, where the issue in that paragraph had to do with Jesus as the one who exercised final authority. The paragraph in verses 31 through 37 begins and ends with the amazement of the people because of Jesus' authority. It was something that they weren't used to in the religious realm. They had had plenty of experience with authority in the political realm because they were under the thumb of Rome and they had to pay their taxes to Rome and all those kinds of things. So they understood authority in that regard. But when it came to the authority of the truth, Jesus taught in a way that was shocking to them. They had never heard a scribe or a teacher ever speak like he spoke. And I believe that Luke told us this information in Luke chapter 4 because he wanted us to understand that when he is talking about Jesus the Christ, he's talking about the final authority. And people will deal with him. There isn't any way to get around it. It's his creation. He's the one who made it. And he is the final authority. So when we were looking down through this paragraph in verses 31 to 37, we saw that Jesus was primarily noted for this authority in relation to his ability to cast out a demon who interrupted him while he was teaching in the synagogue. And apparently the people there had never experienced this kind of authority over demons. I'm sure that there were, because the scriptures tell us, some exorcists who went around the country trying to cast demons out of people and all that kind of stuff. But one of the more humorous stories comes to us in the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, about some Jewish exorcists who had been having so much trouble with their profession. I mean, you know, they'd tell the demons to leave and the demons would just ignore them. And so they'd been casting about for some better way of doing it. So they decided that they would cast the demon out by appealing to the Jesus whom Paul preached. And the demon said, "Well, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" And then jumped on him and beat him all up. You know, that's a funny story in relation to this whole business of people trying to exercise authority when they don't have any. But the people in the synagogue there in Capernaum had never seen the kind of authority that allowed an individual to simply say to a demoniac, "You be quiet," and you come out of that man. And he did it. He got quiet, and though he did cast him down on the floor in the midst of the people, he came out without doing him any harm. It was a shock. And when we were looking at that, we know that one of the issues that preceded this paragraph was the record that is found in verses 14 through 30, where Jesus had gone to his hometown, Nazareth. And that entire record is all about how the people in Nazareth despised Jesus and wanted to kill him because of what he had to say to them. So we know that there are two things that are going on here: Jesus' authority and the people's rejection of that authority. And when we cast about for why that would be the case, why would people despise the kind of authority that could deliver a person from the kingdom of darkness by a simple word? Why would they hate that? Well, partly because the issue is the issue of lifestyle. When you start messing with people's lives, you start messing around in the details of their experiences, and they're liable to tell you, "Get out of here, leave me alone." And that's exactly what happened in Nazareth. They wanted to kill him for the things he said because they recognized that if he really had the kind of authority that he said he had, then their lives were going to have to change. And that's still true. We still have to deal with this man named Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee, and we still have to deal with the authority things, and we still have to recognize that his authority is a life-affecting issue. And he is not calling on us to accept the free ticket to heaven from him that we stick in our pocket or put on like a garment and wait till we die and then find out that the ticket's good because it had Jesus' name on it. That's not it. The issue is our lives. And that's what God is aiming at. And that's why he sent his son. So this morning what we're going to do is actually look at verses 38 and 39. The next thing that Jesus did after he had cast the demon out of the individual in the synagogue. It was a Sabbath day. They had gone to synagogue, as they always did, on the Sabbath. And in verse 38, it tells us that he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. And then it says, now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made request of him on her behalf, and standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately arose and waited on them. I believe that Luke stuck this little two-verse record into his extended record because it is the counterpoint to his proof. Anytime anybody tells you you have to do something, that is, they start messing with your life, they start exercising or trying to exercise some kind of authority, you should ask, what is the foundation for your authority? Being mindlessly willing to do whatever anybody tells you to do is not a wise thing to do because everybody's competing for authority. That's why our governments are so messed up. Everybody wants to be the boss. So Luke, knowing that, wrote his gospel record to establish the credentials of Jesus as one whose authority was genuine. The first part of those credentials are verses 31 to 37, where he exercises authority in the realm of spiritual forces. He has the ability to command spiritual forces of wickedness, and they have to obey him, which means that he has to have more power than they do, which elevates him above the spiritual forces of wickedness in terms of his identity. On the other hand, if Jesus really is the Messiah, then he has to be able to produce kingdom conditions. If there's going to be a kingdom, he has to be able to produce the conditions that will enable that kingdom to be genuine. And one of the big issues ever since the fall has been man's subjection to sickness, disease, ill health, bad genes, and the whole nine yards, and the physical death that comes as a consequence. So the other half of the evidence is Jesus' ability not only in the spiritual realm to deal with wickedness in high places, but also on the physical realm to be able to deal with the power of illness. And so these two records hang together as Luke's argument that Jesus is the Christ because he has the ability to command demons and he can command fevers. I was a little puzzled that Jesus started out healing a woman of a high fever. If I'd have been Jesus, and this shows you how stupid I am, but if I'd have been Jesus, I'd have raised Lazarus from the dead first. That would have been the big splash. And then I'd have let it fall off to healing fevers and, you know, stuff like that. But Jesus came into this world to get our attention and to ease into the issues of his authority over us, because you have to ease into it. That's the reason why Luke tells us not only in verse 14 that the news about Jesus spread through all the surrounding district, but also in verse 37, the report about him was getting out into every locality. The news and the report spreading out is an introduction to information that ultimately you're going to have to decide about, that you're going to have to come to grips with. And the claims of authority are things you're going to have to settle for yourself. And the question is, does he have the right to exercise this kind of authority? And of course, if his credentials are legitimate, then he has the right. If he can command spiritual forces of wickedness, then he can command and demand you and I do thus and so. If he can command a high fever to immediately be gone, then he has not only the right but the goodness to command us, to expect our obedience. This is the authority issue. So this morning we're going to be looking at the things that Luke is recording here as his argument for Jesus being who he claimed to be and the implication of our heart response to whether we're going to allow him to be who he is for us as individuals. We can't stop him from being who he is, but we can stop him from allowing who he is to dominate our hearts and our minds in such a way that we become, as Steve said, willing participants in the kingdom that's coming. So I'm going to address these issues, looking at verses 38 and 39 particularly. And I'd like to kind of do like Jesus did, ease into it. There is a certain focus that Luke has made on Jesus in relation to his record of Jesus' actions. We already mentioned the record of the people of Nazareth. Jesus had spent 30 years of his life in that little village. He had gone to that synagogue where those people gathered on every Saturday that rolled around for the vast majority of all the 30 years he lived there. If he wasn't out of town on the Sabbath, he was in the synagogue. It was his custom to do that. Those people knew him better than any group of people on the planet. They had observed him. They heard rumors about his origins. They watched his family function. They saw how he responded. And when he came into their midst and claimed to be God's anointed for the opening of the sight of the blind, they were so enraged with him that they wanted to kill him. There's got to be a reason for that. And I'm sure that it wasn't that when Jesus was a child, he went around throwing rocks through people's windshields and doing all kinds of meanness. They didn't want to kill him for that. They wanted to kill him because he was too good for them. And I don't mean that in his attitude. I mean he never did anything wrong. He never did. And there were some of them that the guilt had built up significantly over 30 years because they were forever doing things wrong. And then when they see Jesus, they just get irritated. We have terms that show our irritation. Miss Goody Two-Shoes. Where does that come from? It comes from an attitude about somebody who's trying to do what's right when it's bouncing off of me when I don't want to do what's right. So I just insult them instead of deal with it. That's what was going on in Nazareth. And yet, that's the first story that Luke tells us, so it's a big ticket issue. And that issue is the intense, murderous, personal, individual rejection of Jesus because of his basic description of humanity. He said we were blind. And he, in saying that, was far more gentle than his predecessor. When John the Baptist came on the scene to go before him, to prepare the people before him, he didn't say, you guys are blind, you don't understand. He said, you guys are snakes. You use every action of your life as venom, either to kill somebody that's in your way in order to feed your own appetites, or to protect yourself when somebody wants to do you harm. That's what snakes do. They use their fangs and their venom for two things, to provide for themselves and to protect themselves. And that was John's message. Snakes. That's what you are. Snakes. Jesus didn't say that. He said, you're blind. But still, they wanted to kill him. So that's one of the issues we have to deal with, is this personal, murderous reaction. But there is a behind-the-scenes issue also, and that is the one that we just reviewed in verse 31 to 37, and that's Jesus' authority to demand certain behavior. There is no question in my mind whatsoever, absolutely none, that the demon that was in the synagogue that day did not want to have to obey Jesus. When he yelled out and started interrupting the service because he didn't like what Jesus was teaching, he wanted to dominate the service and stop Jesus' teaching. And that was his goal. And Jesus said, "Now be quiet." And all of a sudden, the demon could not utter another sound. And then he said, "Now come out of your host. You're not going to torment this person any longer. Come out of him." And the demon, if he had teeth, you know, demons are spirits, so they don't have teeth. But if he'd had teeth, he'd gritted his teeth. Because he did not want to come out of that man. But he found himself absolutely compelled. Because he knew who Jesus was. "I know you," he says. So when it comes right down to it, Jesus has the ability to demand certain behavior. And it's a brick wall that every self-centered person runs into. We have our agenda. We have our way of trying to force our way. And we run smack into things we cannot control. And God will not give us the ability to overcome it. It's a brick wall. That's the authority of Jesus. He can demand. But there is also another behind-the-scenes issue, and that is the one that was introduced again in verse 37, the report that went out. Reports are put out in order for people to have to begin to deal with what's in the report. It's kind of like the shockwave when a jet breaks the sound barrier. When it gets to a certain speed, something happens and it sends a shock throughout the atmosphere. The wave just... And those that are far away from the jet hear the boom after the thing's already gone. Because it's the reaction of a shock wave that has started here and is moving out. Same kind of illustration if you throw a pebble into a placid pond. And you see it hit the water, and all of a sudden there are these ripples that just ripple, 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 and they don't stop until they get to the shore of the pond. That's what the report was. It was just a bit of information tossed out there in the hearing of people, and suddenly they had to deal with the ripples. They had to stop and begin to wonder if this Jesus of Nazareth was really capable of doing what the report said he was. Stories tend to get out of hand. So people knowing that would say, "I'm not too sure that this Jesus of Nazareth has all this authority." The report is that he can command spiritual forces of wickedness with absolute authority. That's the report. But I don't know if I believe that or not. And that's the way reports are. You don't know if they're rumors, whether there's truth to them or not. But when you're dealing with your own eternal life or death, there are some reports that you need to check out. And of course, Jesus' ability to heal in verses 38 and 39, as well as cast demons out of people who are possessed, that's a very enticing report. People in our country will flock to those kinds of reports. There was a report several years ago about a church up in Canada that was supposedly experiencing some kind of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and people were flocking there from all over the world based on the reports. It happens. That's what reports do. That's kind of a behind-the-scenes thesis for Luke, because he's saying when Jesus acts, there is a shockwave that sets out, and the waves run, and when people hear about it, then suddenly they're compelled by the reports to begin to ask themselves, is this legitimate? Because we're dealing here with authority. Final, absolute, demanding authority, where you rebel and you find yourself in a terrible position. So those are the things that are going on behind verses 38 and 39. But Luke, immediately after having told us about the report in verse 37, in verses 38 and 39, he immediately tells us of another event that happened on the same day, probably within an hour. Jesus went to Simon's house, and Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. And they asked him about her, made a request concerning her, and he went over and stood over her and rebuked the fever, and suddenly, immediately, she was so well that she got and started serving them. Now that's really well. All of us who've ever had a high fever know what a tremendous drag it is on you. You can have a high fever break, and though you immediately feel better, even though you're a sweaty mess, you immediately feel better, but as soon as you get out of bed, you find out your legs are weak and trembly, and you don't have energy to do anything, so you lay back down and enjoy the good feeling of being over your fever. But it is not the good feeling of being restored to perfect health. You got to recover from the consequences. But not this woman. When she was healed by Jesus, there was none of the lag time of drawn out recovery. He spoke the word of rebuke. The fever was gone, and she was up and serving. Now, I really think that Luke deliberately told us those things for specific purpose. If you were to read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you would discover that John just omits this story. He doesn't even mess with it. He's got a whole different agenda in his message. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us this story. But Luke is the only one who tells us two particular facts. One of them is in verse 39. My translation translates the word immediately. Is it King James straightway? Something like that, straightway, means immediately. This is the next thing that happened. Luke sticks that in, Matthew and Mark don't. And then secondly, Luke sticks in the word high to describe the fever, a high fever. You can explain that perhaps by the fact that Luke was a doctor. And he would be more interested in more of the medical details perhaps. But I think that he told us it was a high fever because he wanted us to understand exactly what happened here. You know, today we talk about miracles when we really don't mean miracles. We just mean, well, I mean, if you graded miracles, you know, you have a grade A miracle, that's the resurrection from the dead. Grade B miracle would be maybe an exorcism. Grade C miracle would be maybe a healing of a high fever. We have these graded miracles. And we say things like, you know, I was going to the store the other day and the parking lot was full and I said, Lord, I need a parking place. And all of a sudden this car right in front of me backed out and there was the miracle. I got a parking place. That is not a miracle. It might have been an answer to prayer, but it wasn't a miracle. That doesn't even rate as a grade Z thing. We have really undercut the power of the gospel by misusing words all the time. And miracle's one of the worst ones. We talk about miracles that are not miracles. This was a miracle because it was instantaneous. He rebuked the fever, it was gone. She was completely well. She felt so good she could begin to serve a whole bunch of guests in her home, and it wasn't even her home. But anyway, what I'm trying to say here is Luke sticks these little facts in here because he wants us to be thinking about what Jesus really did. And I believe that he deliberately also told us that immediately she waited on him. I think that that's his point. And the reason I think that is that in the three records that we have so far, when Jesus exercised authority in Nazareth, they dragged him out of the city and tried to kill him. When he exercises authority in the synagogue, the demon had to obey him, and the people, you know, they were flabbergasted, and they started talking about it, and then the news went out, but there isn't any record of anything more than that. And then in this record, when he exercises authority, there was a record of an immediate contrary reaction. In Nazareth, it was murderous rejection. In this little story, it's immediate service. That's not an accident. He's deliberately contrasting the human responses to the grace of God shown in the authority of Jesus. This is a major point, by the way. If you'll look in your Bibles over at chapter 22 of Luke, I want you to see something close to the end of the record that Jesus says. Chapter 22. The disciples, in verses 23 and 24, are doing something that we would recognize immediately as childish. If somebody else was doing it. If we were doing it, obviously it was very mature, but somebody else was doing it, it was very childish, and what they were doing in verse 23 and 24 is arguing over who was the greatest in the kingdom. Peter says, I'm greater than you are, John. John says, no, you're not. James says, well, it doesn't matter because I'm greater than either one of you are. And, you know, these are adult men saying this stuff, okay? And Jesus reacts to it. He says in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. Biggest lie in the book, but anyway. But not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But notice what he says. But I am among you as the one who serves. I am among you. This is my identity in your midst. That was his identity way back here in chapter 4. In other words, there is a big T, I use that big T theology that's going on here. I call it big T theology that's talking about the character of God. I call it little T theology that's talking about the general issues of theology that include humanity and creation, all that kind of stuff. So if I say big T theology, I'm talking about the attributes and character of God. There is a big T theology issue going on in verses 38 and 39, because the woman, immediately upon receiving the grace of instant health, begins to mimic the one who demonstrated the grace and authority in her life. In other words, he was there as her minister, and having received of his ministry, she became a minister, servant, begins to serve those. And in Luke 18, and also in Mark's record, Jesus is actually recorded as saying that the coming kingdom of God has no place in it for anybody who's not committed to the servant issues. Yeah, Luke 18 and Mark 10, verses 13, 14, 15, are both misunderstood because it says, except you receive the kingdom as a child, you shall in no ways enter. And everybody starts thinking, well, that means you're supposed to receive the kingdom like a child receives the kingdom. But that's completely contrary to the context. In the earlier chapter in Mark, the disciples had little children coming to Jesus, and they were rebuking them and sending them away and saying, no, 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 no. Can't bring them here. And they did that in spite of the fact that just a few days before that, they were doing this, I'm greater than you are kind of thing, and Jesus had taken a little child and set them in the midst and said, if anybody receives a little child in my name, he receives my Father and the kingdom. Now, that's not the typical gospel you hear, but nonetheless it's true. In other words, the kingdom is a little child. Nobody gets into the kingdom who doesn't go into that kingdom understanding that the kingdom is full of needy individuals, and you go in with the commitment to be a need meter. And Jesus says, if you don't go into the kingdom with that attitude, you don't go in. What would the kingdom of God be like if there were some people in it who weren't interested in meeting needs, but they were interested in being takers? Just wanted to sit on their backside and let everybody serve them. What would the kingdom be like? Well, it'd be just like this world. That's exactly what's wrong with this world. Okay? That's not the way it's going to be. Jesus said that in order to participate in the kingdom, you had to have a mindset of a servant, and if you want to be great in the kingdom, you had to have such a highly developed mindset of a servant that you were willing to be the least. So that if you want to be great in the kingdom, you become a servant of all. That's big T theology stuff. What we're being told there is that God is essentially a servant. And therefore, the gospel of this essentially a servant God is a message that is designed to transform us from those who refuse to meet needs and sit back and wish and expect other people to meet them for them. Those people are never going to get in. That's not it. You're not going to make it on that kind of a basis. And I'm not talking here about whether salvation is a gift that's not on the basis of works. We're not talking about works at all. We're talking about an attitude. Nobody is going to go to heaven that doesn't want to be in heaven. And nobody's going to want to be in heaven if heaven has been described in a certain way, and they don't want to be like that. In other words, if the kingdom of God is the kingdom of servants, and you don't want to be a servant, then you don't want to go into the kingdom. So what good does the message do that tells you how you can get into this kingdom if you don't want to go there? That's the reason why people reject Jesus. It's not because, it's not all the theology about salvation by grace and not by works. Not, that's not the reason. People say, well, you know, I can't accept that because that's too easy. That's just the words they use to tell you they're not interested in going there. They're not interested. That's why, the reason they reject it. So my point this morning is that in the verses 38 and 39, Luke tells us that this woman immediately waited on those who had come into the home where she lived because she is a reflection of the God whose grace had impacted her life. So she was transformed by that impact and began to do just like he had done her. In a very real sense, there is no place in the kingdom of God for people who refuse to make their lives available to the God who is a servant. God sent his Son to serve us. He offers us eternal life freely as a gift. But you have to understand that the salvation he offers us is salvation. In other words, he's going to deliver us from something. What? Sin. What is the essence of sin? Me focused. That's the essence. The reason all sin is in the world is because I want what I want. It's on me. The physical illustration, and I've used this illustration many times, is the difference between the sun and a black hole. The real difference between those two entities is that the sun is radiating benefit and a black hole is sucking it in and not letting anything escape. There are no black holes in the kingdom of God. People who do not want their lives transformed by the grace of God will not find that there's any grace available. The problem of our sin is met by the promise of justification by faith, but the intention of God in justifying us by grace through faith is to transform us. That's why the new covenant's essence is a new heart. God is not satisfied with our accessory sense of salvation. Oh, yeah, I got my ticket right here. Let me see if I can find it, Peter. You know, as if Peter really had the control over the who gets in the city. That's a Roman Catholic concept. But nonetheless, yeah, I got my ticket. Let me see if I can find it. God's not interested in that ticket type mentality. Salvation is not a ticket. It's a relationship. And in fact, Paul says to Titus that those who profess to know God but remain uncommitted to his agenda are reprobates. That's his word, reprobate, King James word. Colossians 1:6, Paul says that the Colossians came to receive the grace of God in truth because the gospel that brought them that grace brings fruit in all the world when it's understood. The grace of God in Titus appears to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, we should live soberly and righteously in this present age. So nowhere is grace ever presented as a ticket where you can accept the ticket and then just ignore the implications of Jesus' authority over your life. You can't do it. It's impossible. So that's what Luke is doing here. He's telling us something about this woman that just kind of goes under our radar if we don't ponder it. I'd like to point out a few things about verses 38 and 39 just by way of setting it in this flow of thought. I want you to notice several things. First of all, Luke deliberately parallels Jesus' actions with the healed mother-in-law's actions. He does this, if you'll notice in verse 38, I don't know which translation you've got, but it says, and he arose and left the synagogue. Literally that says, arising, he left the synagogue. At the end of the story, just the verse later, it says, and she immediately, arising, waited on them. Same exact word. What we're being told there is that the very same thing Jesus did, she did. Arising, he acted. Arising, she acted. Not only that, but the issue of Jesus and the mother-in-law is the same in terms of the situation. Jesus walked into a situation of significant need, and when he walked into it, he was bringing a group of men, disciples of his, with him, that created a situation of need. These guys were hungry. They'd been to the synagogue. It was time for the noon meal. And here, Jesus and these men come, Simon being one of them, to his home, where his mother-in-law is sick with a high fever, and I can just almost see Peter's wife pulling her hair out. The last thing I need is a half a dozen men to feed, when you know my mom's been sick all week. I know none of you wives would do that. But Peter's wife probably would have. But what I'm trying to say here is that the setting's the same. Jesus walked into a situation of great need, and he created a situation of great need. He responded to the need that came his way with authority, and she responded to the need as soon as she got the grace from him. In other words, he met her need out of his abundance, and as soon as she participated in his abundance, she began to meet needs. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's the way it's supposed to be. When God saves me by grace, he expects me to become a minister of grace because he has given me this. And he expects me to mimic his own character. In fact, he makes me a participant of the divine nature by the promises that he gives. That's what Peter says. The second thing that we notice is that he parallels the synagogue event with the house event. In the synagogue, the demoniac has possessed a man. It says in verse 33, there was a man in the synagogue possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. It says in verse 38 that Simon's mother-in-law was suffering. That's a translation of the same verb. She was possessed of a high fever. In other words, the demoniac was possessed and she was possessed. Two different types of possession, but nonetheless, it's the same verb. You can see it in the Greek if you want to check me out. So both situations are deliberate. He uses exactly the same terminology for Jesus meeting the need. In the synagogue, he rebukes the spirit, verse 35. In verse 39, he stands over her and rebukes the fever. It's exactly the same verb again. So what we have here is deliberate. Luke is using the same vocabulary to build these things together so that we don't lose what we got in verses 31 to 37 when we move into 38 and 39. It's the same situation. It's in a different realm. There was a realm of spiritual wickedness in high places, and now there's a realm of ill health and illness in the physical realm. But regardless, these two people are both possessed. Jesus exactly does the same thing. Rebukes, solves the problem. It's his authority. And I don't believe that Jesus cast a demon out of the man in the synagogue to no end. I believe that man's life was different without that demon in him. I know it was. And Jesus didn't heal this woman so she could lay there on the bed and say, "Wow, I feel great now. Would you bring me some food?" He didn't. So there is a deliberate parallelism that runs through the stories. And then also there is the issue in Simon's house. Do you know that anybody who is reading Luke without any introduction to Christianity at all would have asked this question right off the bat? They'd have said, "Simon's house? Who is Simon?" Before Mark records this event, he tells us that Simon was a fisherman that Jesus called to be his disciple. Matthew does the same thing. Luke doesn't tell us anything about Simon until right here. Now that implies a couple things. First implication is, Theophilus already knows Simon. That's the implication. If you don't introduce the person, and he's a part of the integral part of the story, you have to assume that your hearer knows who Simon is. Second thing, though, is that when he throws Simon's name in there, without calling him Peter, and without introduction, he's throwing us back to our understanding of Simon. What does it mean? Well, Simon is the New Testament word for the Old Testament named Simeon. And Simeon is introduced to us first in Genesis 29, where his mother Leah names him Simeon. And the text clearly tells us in Genesis 29 that she named her second son Simeon for big T theology reasons. She said, "The Lord has heard, so I'm going to name this boy Simeon." What has the Lord heard? He's heard that my husband loves my sister better than he loves me. But he's going to give me a way to get my husband's love away from my sister by enabling me to have sons and keeping her from having any kids. That's her big T theology, and it's dead wrong. Can you imagine thinking that God would give you the ability to get love from somebody by your works? That's salvation by performance, guys. Simeon was named by a woman who was chewed up with this issue of, I'll get the love I want if I can just do enough of the right kinds of things. She stayed on that track until the third son was born. She named him Levi. And she said, now my husband will love me. It's no accident that Levi became the head of the priesthood, which was then distorted into a performance basis. Law, keep the law, God will love you. That was Levi. Where'd he get that? From his mom. Well, Simeon was just before Levi. It was all in this issue of what has God heard and how's he responding? Well, in this story, I think Luke 6 set Simeon issue right in here because we have to understand some things. This woman didn't do anything to deserve Jesus' healing of her. Nothing. There was no foundation for him to exercise grace in her behalf except that he walked in the house where she was and some folks that were there asked him about her. This is grace. That's why it's there. It's in contrast to Simeon. And that's partly also the reason why Jesus wasn't satisfied with leaving Simeon's name Simeon. He changed it to Peter. He didn't want him identified as Simeon anymore. The point, however, though, is that there was a huge theological mess in Simeon's house, and Jesus acted in order to address that. This is pure grace. He healed her because they asked him to, for no other reason. And then it also tells us, and Luke deliberately does this, it says, standing over her, he rebuked the fever. Matthew says, don't hold me, my feet to the fire on this. Matthew and Mark recorded this story. One of them said that he took her by the hand and the fever left when he rebuked. The other one says he lifted her from the bed and the fever left. Luke doesn't, he dispenses with both of those issues of Jesus' contact, and he just says he stood over her and rebuked the fever. What is that? It's a picture of authority. You know, that's the centurion's concept of authority, the great faith that nobody in Israel had ever exercised. He said, you don't have to come to my house. You don't have to touch me. You don't have to lift me up. All you have to do is say it. That's authority. That's maximized authority. That's the authority of God speaking, and it's done. You don't get any better authority than that. And that's here. And then finally, he is introducing a new theological orientation that is profound beyond measure in terms of the way that men have misunderstood God throughout all of history. Because quite frankly, almost everybody who ever lives in this planet considers God to be a tyrant. I mean, he's got final authority. He can demand and you have to obey. The problem with linking those two things together is in our own selfishness. You know, we don't mind at all having a really good friend who has authority in the areas where we want the perks. I have a friend that's a pilot. He gets buddy passes. I don't mind at all when it's time for me to go somewhere because he can get me the pass. I don't have to spend my money. Of course, he has to spend his. But nobody minds that kind of authority. But everybody minds when the authorities start saying, you're going to have to make some decisions about the way you're living. Everybody minds that. Well, the reason why we consider God a tyrant is because he uses his authority to tell us, I do not want you doing that anymore, and I do want you to do this. And we think, he's just a tyrant. He won't let me have fun. Well, Jesus acted in the way he acted in verse 38 and 39, not to diminish our grip on his authority, but to change our orientation about it. He didn't want us going away saying, oh, you know, Jesus' authority is not all that final. You can do what you want. He didn't. He did not want us going away with that impression. But he did want us to understand that when Jesus exercises authority, it's for the life of the individual for whom he exercises it. So it's a life orientation. That's what's missing. I started this out by saying, we have come in our generation, 2,000 years after the fact, to an idea that God, you know, he's offered us eternal life. It really doesn't matter to him how we live as long as we believe in Jesus. Get the ticket, put it in our pocket, and then when we die, he can let us go into heaven. That's our mindset. It's a weird mindset from the biblical perspective. The biblical perspective is, you're dying. Everything you're doing is killing you. You're a snake. You're twisted. You need redemption. You need regeneration. And I'll do that for you if you'll put your trust in me. But don't make any mistakes about what I'm going to do for you, because it's going to change your life. When I send the Spirit of my Son into you, he's going to begin to transform you into the life of his Son, my Son Jesus. That's what my Spirit's for. That's why I'm going to give him to you. Don't make any mistake about it. Salvation is by grace, but it really is salvation. It delivers us from our self-centeredness, our sin. That's what this little two-verse couplet is about. It's evidence that Jesus has the authority. You're going to have to deal with him sooner or later. Better sooner than later. His authority is not going to stop being exercised. It doesn't matter if you don't like it or not. The people in Nazareth didn't like it, but it didn't keep him from exercising it. They wanted to kill him, and he just walked through their midst. Why? Because they were blind, they couldn't see him. Their rejection didn't stop his authority, but it did stop them from being able to benefit from it. The same thing's true with you and me. At every point that I reject his authority, it blocks me from being able to participate in the life that that authority is designed to provide for me. So I want to urge you this morning to give serious thought to the authority of Jesus in light of his ability to create kingdom conditions, because that's what healing is all about. He is going to set up a kingdom one of these days. Nobody's going to be sick. We're all going to be willing servants. Perfect health, perfect servitude of mind and heart. That's his goal for us. Let's pray together. Father, we realize that our grasp of your truth takes time. It requires that we get this detail right, and then that detail right, and then another detail. And we know that you've committed yourself to bringing these things to pass for us. But we also know that you motivated Luke's writing of this record so that we would have to stop and think about this woman who had been so seriously ill, immediately becoming a servant as soon as she was well. We ask that you would enable us to adopt that same mindset, because it's so necessary for us, for not only our life, but the lives of everybody that's around us. So we ask that you would accomplish this by the power of your Spirit in the name of Jesus.